Father, we ask now that as we continue this morning in our fellowship together, that the Spirit will be with us and direct us in our thinking, our speaking together. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are in the fifth chapter of Hebrews. There's one line in there that I want to lift out and develop for you, because it's very vital to the meaning of the priesthood. We've been talking about the priesthood the last couple of Sundays out of Hebrews 5. It's essential to give us all the facets of the knowledge of Christ, the truth of God. It takes a lot of facets to complete the picture, and we get a little intricate sometimes, because that's what it is necessary to do that. I think most people don't really understand or talk much about the priesthood. I think everybody understands that the priesthood reflects the whole aura or arena of religion. I think everyone understands that a priest is fundamentally part of a religion. Even in the satanic cults, it's true. You have your self-ordained and self-taught priest of Satanism. Now, as I said before, the fundamental beginning of priesthood was really with Aaron, if you're talking about the priesthood that God himself ordained. And that was in the Old Testament, and it's recorded in the Old Testament. And it took place around, 1500 B.C., somewhere in that neighborhood, 1500 to 1200, depends on when you place the Exodus from Egypt. That is, whether it's an earlier or later date. But anyway, at least, say 1500 B.C., we'll take that date and say that's when the priesthood originated. Remember, it originated with Moses, but he might have been the priest as well as the leader of his people, but he balked at it. I remember he had been out in the wilderness for 40 years talking to the sheep, and that doesn't give him a whole lot of practice, although some priests might as well have been talking to the sheep. So when he met that experience at the burning bush, where you remember he was out taking care of the sheep, and he had fled from Egypt in the face of Pharaoh when he had been discovered as a Jew, and also it was discovered that he had killed an Egyptian to protect his brethren, the Jews, showing, of course, and incidentally, very important little vignette there. Moses, as you know, had been raised in Pharaoh's household because of the decree of the Pharaoh and about the two-year-old, all babies 2 year old and under, which probably has a symbolic reference to the time that Herod ordered the slaying of the infants at the time of Christ. But be all as it may, the order went out and Moses was preserved by the ingenuity of his parents, who put him in a basket and floated him down the Nile River. Somehow, in his little woven basket, he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, and so was raised in the household of Pharaoh, and had a certain, legal right to, ultimately, to the throne. It could have been that way. At any rate, he was raised in Pharaoh's household, and then exposed to the finest education in the world. The Egyptian people were very clever, very accomplished in the arts, and that is to a degree in the arts, certainly in geometry and engineering and things of that type. So he would have had a very fine, as fine an education as he could have gotten in that day. But then, as a result of this incident and the slaying of that Egyptian, as a result of that, he fled to the backside of the desert, Sinai. That would later come in handy. There's a lot of things about Pharaoh's life that are intricacies that probably are engineered by God, but for different reasons, or they were Moses was motivated for different reasons than God had intended. Very important principle, incidentally, in trying to find the will of God or to do the right thing. A lot of times we are motivated to make decisions on a basic premise, whereas God actually wants us to make the decision for another reason, but it really doesn't matter. You know, you may make a decision for your own purposes, but God has other things in mind. So that doesn't matter. Moses left Egypt, went out to the desert, became familiar with the whole area that later he would later guide the people to the promised land. All of that now is sort of background to the fact that then 40 years later, I think with most of us, if 40 years passed before we heard from God, we might wonder if we had a real calling or not. If you get your training in school, then you go into some secular work, and 40 years later you get a call. You might by then have decided that you were not on the team. But anyway, Moses had totally immersed himself in that wilderness, and it is a wilderness. You know, it's not a thing where he had a job and he could go out and do the town on the weekends. You know, it was a very bleak existence out there in the middle of the desert. And then this phenomenon of the burning bush, which most of you are familiar with, I presume, the bush was aflame, and Moses stopped to look it over. And there he received his calling from God to lead the people out. Well, at that point, Moses said, well, I don't know how to talk. It would be in the same vein, for example, if I would say to the Lord, well, it's all right, I'll do it, but I don't know how to speak, you know. But it might be that way if I had been out in the desert for 40 years. But at any rate, he said, send someone with me. I think he said, send my brother, or the Lord picked his brother, Aaron, who was a problem to him for a great many years. I mean, all during the trek, Aaron was a problem to Moses. That is all neither here nor there. In Hebrews 5, we have a discussion of the Aaronic priesthood, as they call it, where Aaron was ordained of God to handle all the religious and worship practices of the people. He then presided over the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system under Aaron was the ongoing relationship which the children of Israel had to God all the years of their existence. And in my own estimate, we'll have to once again practice the offering sacrifices. I have to go back to school, I think. But anyway, all the sacrificial activity was cut off. But at the time of the sacking of Rome, but even at that, prior to that, the priesthood had not functioned in faith in the offering of the sacrifices, and so they had kind of been abandoned by God already because of the way in which they had been offered. But the faithful remnant at the time of Jesus did come in faith to offer the sacrifices, even though the Pharisees were not really presiding over the religion as they should have been. But the faithful remnant that hung in there were still sensitive to the meaning of the offerings and to the Day of Atonement and to the various worship practices. All right, so the Aaronic priesthood obtained in force up until the time that sacrifices ceased. Now, the Christian people, Christianity emerged out of the matrix of Judaism. You have to understand that. It wasn't something totally other. Many Jews offered sacrifices who were also Christians. There was a big controversy over that. And the so-called legalists among the Jews, who caused Paul a good deal of trouble, incidentally, were avidly pushing the idea of sacrifice, the keeping of the law. Now, Paul dealt with that through a number of his epistles. You can read about it. Colossians is a very important letter to read relative to the meaning of the legal requirements, the worships and the Sabbaths and so forth, new moons as they call them. So if you want to read more about it, read the book of Colossians. Also a very important chapter vis-a-vis this whole thing is the 14th of Romans, where Paul puts it in the court of the individual. He says you can either, that some people hold one day above another, some people hold every day alike. In the same vein, he says some people eat meat and some people eat vegetables, you know, vegetarians. He said if you're a vegetarian, don't jump on the people that eat meat and vice versa. So it's all left open to pretty much an individual matter. So the use of, especially, I don't think it was, he was referring to sacrifices per se, but the use of special days and special worship forms and so forth, which were pressed by the legalists, were left in Paul's mind to the individual, although that is the practice of it. He, as far as the requirement of the law, Paul had made it very clear that the law was not the fundamental basis of salvation. That had to be made clear. I think in today's world, you have all kinds of practices among Christians that are questioned by some and pressed by others. I think they would fall in this category. And as long as people hold steadfastly to the salvation by the atonement or redemption of Christ, a lot of their practices and worship services and so forth are quite personal. All right, now, moving along here in the fifth chapter, it is indicated that Aaron was taken from among people, humans, and therefore subject to all of the sins and fallacies and failures of humans, and therefore had to offer sacrifices for himself as well as for the people. On the other hand, he's pointing out that Jesus was sinless, therefore did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself, but he was completely able to be both the sacrifice and the offerer of the sacrifice, not for himself, but for the people only. All right, now, the statement, last statement in chapter 5 about the priesthood, that is in verse 10, that he was ordained by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's one line that carries a world of meaning, and we're going to skip over to chapter 7. We'll come back to some of the other chapters later. Verse 1, chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham while he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. The point here is that a lot of Abraham's family, including Lot, were taken in a raid. So Abraham mounted his own army, his own force. I think he had 300, an army of 300 in his entourage, and went out and rescued his relative Lot and the rest of the family. And in the war that took place, there were five different kings engaged in that raid. Of course, a king was not like the monarch of a great nation. These were petty monarchs of little tribal groups, but whatever it was, this was the slaying of these kings in the battle in which Abraham rescued his family from them. Now, while he was returning from that battle, he met this fellow, Melchizedek. We'll read a few verses in chapter 15 about that from Genesis. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, met Abraham while he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all. First, on the one hand, being interpreted king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, being caused to be like the Son of God, remains a priest perpetually. All right, now, it all has to be explained, because Melchizedek, the name, of course, first of all, in Hebrew means king of righteousness. Melech and Zadok, two words. Melech is king. The name Malachi means my king. So every time you see Melech, you're talking about a king of some kind. Zadok means righteousness. So Melchizedek, the name means king of righteousness. Now he was located or situated in Jerusalem, which is identified here as Salem. But the word Salem means peace. So he is king of righteousness, and also as the king of Salem was king of peace. He was the one that is in view here. But it has some very interesting implications to it. Then in addition to being king of peace, it says that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy. None of those are indicated in this chapter 15 of Genesis. A few verses, and I'll read them to you. But the strong implication here is that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. You see, before the cross, or rather before the birth of the Logos in human form of Christ, his spirit was within Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. Christ was not himself as the mediator between God and man. Christ was, as such, without a human body. But he took human forms. And we won't go into that, but there are many indications that in the Old Testament, Jesus appeared, or Christ appeared, from time to time in a personal way. For example, with Abraham, when the so-called three friends of God, came to visit Abraham, and one of these functioned in the role of God. But after the meal, this one figure, whom we presume to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, took Abraham aside, and Abraham dealt with him, and he dealt with Abraham on the same basis that God would. Now, that's what I think in this term of Melchizedek. He had an identity as a human, and Abraham was able to talk with him and present the offering to him, a tithe and so forth, as a human. And yet, the plain teaching here is that he was a mysterious figure who had no beginning of days or end, but none of those things are mentioned in this article about him. So here is, as king of righteousness and king of peace. Jesus, of course, was called the Prince of Peace, but the word prince must be understood as a king. In those days, the usage of the term prince in the Greek, archon, was the same as we might use the word king. So prince did not mean merely an heir apparent to the throne. Okay, so now, here is this figure meeting Abraham, and he is identified as the king of righteousness and the king of peace. We can go back to Genesis 15 if you want to take a quick look at it. 14th chapter. And just a couple of verses on the whole thing of Abraham's sortie to bring back his relatives. It says he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot. We don't know really what precise relationship Lot had to Abraham. Some call him his nephew and some call him his brother, but anyway. And his people and the women also and the people, the goods rather, and the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of Sheva and so forth. And Melchizedek, this is in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. This is probably the first communion that ever took place, and was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That is, God is possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all, as Abraham gave to Melchizedek, a tenth of all that he had taken in the spoils. Those are the only verses that have to do directly with Melchizedek. But a little more then developed in Hebrews 7. All right, so what does that mean to us? You know, practically speaking, you know, it's an academic discussion of who Melchizedek was. But first of all, recognizing that he was a pre-existent appearance of Christ, that is, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, that all we ever really know of God is mediated to us through Christ. All the symbolisms that the idea of Christ as Father, as Son, all of these symbolisms give us insights into God which we would not have apart from Christ. Our knowledge of God is really more by these vignettes. Revelations are of a symbolic and personal nature. So, for example, we know of the issue of peace and righteousness and so forth through the mediation of Christ. Psalm 72 is another one that discusses those things with us. But the priesthood, the mediation between God and man is obviously an eternal thing. You might think that it stops at the end of the human age. Even though in heaven or in the afterlife, in eternity, which I probably would rather use, in eternity we will be like Christ or like God in many, many ways, but we will never be directly God's. We will not be on an equality with God, and we will always need the mediatorship of Christ, now having gone through his earthly sojourn and regime or realm, and eternally with God. We will always need that mediation, even though, again, our sins are blotted out as far as their guilt factor, as far as the penalty factor is concerned, yet forever, our identity with God will be via the internal presence of Christ through his Holy Spirit, Christ within us. It will provide an eternal relationship with God that is not fantasy. So Jesus is a very full-orbed figure. We have to recognize that not only in the eternity future, but through eternity past, the identity between God and man or mankind is only through the presence of the Spirit of Christ within us, and it will be so even when we are up there with him. We'll never be free. We don't even want to be free. We'll never be free of the requirement that whatever we are and whatever we know and whatever we do is intrinsically dependent upon and connected with Christ. It's just like even in meetings like this, I always recognize that, you know, no matter how much I've studied these things and how much I may know about things, there's no value to this meeting unless the Spirit of Christ mediates to you and brings the understanding. In fact, I'm not even sure that we have understanding per se. I think the mind is kind of like a library. And what you store up there, the Spirit is able to pull off the shelf and use, but he can only use what's up there. He doesn't open a hole in your head and pour knowledge into it. But the knowledge you have is not of any great value. I have a book out there that I'm showing to my daughter in a certain connection. Anyway, I'm going to be using it. But it's called The Self and Its Brain, and it's about that sick. And it's dialogues on the intricacy of the brain. So I've been through that book and probably go through it again. But still, I mean, here is a thick book. And of course, there are thousands of such books out on the brain. But the more you know about it, the less you can be sure of what's going on. What I'm saying is you can sit in these seminars, or you've got doctors, there are about a half a dozen or maybe eight of us in those seminars, and they're practicing psychologists and psychiatrists. And yet, it's amazing, and one of the great things I get from these seminars is what is not known. But the same thing is true of the script. You know, the longer you study it, and the more deeply you study it, the more you realize that apart from the Spirit of Christ, our brains would simply scramble it all. And so that's why the Bible is not a good religious handbook. I think it's only of value if the Spirit picks up what He wants out of it. And what we have in our head, He uses. But apart from His Spirit illuminating it and making the right applications at the right time. You see, that's the crucial thing. You can't make an Old Testament application always in a New Testament situation, but you can often make it. See, you've got to know when you can make that application. As we function just day by day in our daily activities, we are always in the connection of the priest, even though we don't come and offer sacrifice. The sacrifice is viable or valid daily. Jesus said, take up the cross daily and follow me. A lot of people think that means denying self means denying indulgences. But that is self-denial. It's not denying self. Denying self, Jesus was saying to the disciples, there's no way that you can save yourself. You've got to deny your capacity and the self to meet with God or to identify with Him. You've got to deny that and take up your cross daily, which means what? It means daily the sacrifice is necessary. It is just as necessary for the Christian to offer a daily sacrifice as it was for the Jews. But the sacrifice is being offered at a spirit level rather than at a flesh level. But the only reason you survive day by day is that you have an eternal priesthood offering that sacrifice. And then Jesus was both the priest and the offering. It's an interesting point, but He was both the sacrifice and the sacrificer. And so that's what He is to us every day. And we don't have to consciously call it forward, although in the Roman Catholic Church, they feel that offering a Mass every day is a very good thing, and people do that. They go at 6 o'clock in the morning or whenever, and every day. Well, we do the same thing in our prayer and our interaction with Christ, but it isn't necessary to consciously conjure up the cross, but merely that the Spirit Himself, our spirits possessed by the Spirit of God have a daily altar. Our spirits are temples. And that's what Paul tells the Corinthians. We are temples of the Spirit. And that means that our heart, in a crass analogy here, our inner self, our spirit, is itself a temple in which worship takes place every day, the connection between Christ and ourselves at the spirit level. We may not always be conscious of it. Remember the analogy, or the incident, I should say, rather, of my friend, the ex-priest, who said to me, it was very troubled because he was in the hospital, and for the days he was in the hospital, didn't ever think about God. You say, well, how can a priest not think about God? Well, it troubled him. And I said, well, fortunately, given all the circumstances of your situation, you had other things in your mind. But I said, fortunately, the Spirit in you carries the day. So he was every day, in a sense, receiving the benefit of the sacrifice of Christ. But he was not consciously focusing on that. And of course, that would be difficult for a priest who daily offered a sacrifice in the Mass as a symbol of redemption and so forth. Well, I think maybe we'll stop here. But just take this to yourselves out of all the things that we have said, that you have a daily priesthood, a daily offering, daily sacrifice in your spirit meaning that your spirit is alive only in the realities of the sacrifice that Christ offered. So his priesthood is a daily thing, but it is also a forever thing. And it is also the doorway or the mediation between ourselves and God. Well, all right, we'll stop. Father, we ask you to take these simple ideas and translate them into something of value and meaning to our spirits. In Christ's name, amen.